Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday. So we are wrapping up the Book of Shemot. Before we begin proper, announcement regarding the Passover Seder. It is sold out, but we do need help with the potluck assistance. That's crucial. So, which means if you don't assist, that's your meal. So, okay. So I have the list of what we need as well as the recipes. We need three individuals to make matzo ball soup. A couple of people to make some kugel, three chicken cacciatores, a couple of briskets, some salads, some mashed potatoes, some macaroons, and so forth. So the recipes are up here. They're easy to follow. If you will see me afterwards about doing those, and again, I mean, that's our meal, so we hopefully you'll step up to that. Okay, let us begin with the blessing before the study of half Torah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar benevi'im tovim ve'ratza ve'divrehim hanei amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker b'torah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uv'nevei ha'amed v'zedek.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chose the Torah and Moses, his servants, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. At the end of each row was a handout. Hopefully you picked one up. This week is a combined parashat. That is because the Jewish year is a lunar year, so it does not have a fixed set of days like our calendar. So there are technically 54 sections in the Torah, but these can contract down to 49. And depending on the year and so forth, there might be 51 weeks in the year, there might be 53, there might be 49. Different portions are combined and expanded because of that, and this week is that, where we take the two last portions of Exodus together, which is Vayechel and Pekudei, and that covers Exodus chapter 35, verse 1, to the end of Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. The half Torah for this combined portion is 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, through chapter 8, verse 21. And because we're doing the half Torah this year in Torah Tuesday, that's where our focus is going to be there in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 8. If we were in synagogue this Shabbat, it's a special Shabbat in the sense that it's Shabbat HaKodesh, the Shabbat before a new moon starts, it is announced that the new month is coming. And so there are always at that service the standard readings for the announcing of a new month. So just be aware of that in case you were looking at a reading list and noticed the half Torah was different than ours. Ours is the standard for this parashat. You may have seen the half Torah, the maftir, for Shabbat Kodesh. All right, so let's look at our Hebrew lesson this evening. It's coming from 1 Kings chapter 7, the first part of verse 13. As we normally do, I'll read through it, translate it a little bit, and then we will say it together. So it reads like this. Vayishlach HaMelech Shlomo Vayechach Et Chayram Mitzor. All right, so Vayishlach. We have the Vav there, the first letter. That's our very famous, infamous coordinating conjunction and. Right? It's all been in almost every one of our Hebrew lessons. Hebrew likes to begin sentences with and, unlike our English language. Yishalak, that's a third person masculine singular verb coming from the verb shalak, which is to send. This is getting towards the Hebrew root behind apostle. Okay, a sent one. It would be the participial form of this, but third person masculine singular, so it's and he sends out, or sent out. Hebrew likes to go verb then subject. Again, the opposite of what we like to do in English. So we need to see if we can find a third person subject. The next word is ha melech. Ha is the Hebrew definite article for the. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. So, and the king sent. And then the next word, Shlomo. We've had Shlomo before. That's Solomon's name. That's how you say Solomon in Hebrew, is Shlomo. Again, anybody wants to know a nice biblical name for their baby? Try Shlomo. It's a good name. It's a good name. Probably won't be another Shlomo in his kindergarten. So, and King Solomon sent. And then it says, Vayikach. That's another coordinating conjunction, and with the Vav. Third person masculine singular. To fetch. To fetch. Et. Et. Anyone remember what et is? It's a direct object marker. It doesn't get translated, but lets you know what the object is. Hiram is the person's name, Hiram. And Mitzor. The mem is a preposition. Means from or out of. And Zor is the Hebrew for tire, T-Y-R-E. So a translation would be, and King Solomon sends and he fetches Hiram from Tyre. Now, does it just let you know Hiram is from Tyre? He's fetching him out of Tyre. Okay, so it would be like if Shlomo were in Washington, D.C., that's why it uses the word fetch. And he wanted me, he would have to fetch me out of Murray. Not just because I'm from Murray, because that's where I'm actually located when he sends someone to get me. So he sends someone, he sends an apostle, to fetch Hiram out of Tyre. Okay? And this again is in the process of building the temple. So what do you see is an important part of building the temple? Somebody's coming from Tyre. Last time I checked, that's not... Yeah, it's the part of the nations. So the nations are always important in the construction of the tabernacle and the construction of the temple. Okay, the nations, it's to be a house of prayer for the nations. And Shlomo, Solomon, brings people from all nations to build it. So, Vayishlach HaMelech Shlomo Vayichach Et Hiram Mitzor. Let us read it together. Ready? Vayishlach HaMelech Shlomo Vayichach Et Hiram Mitzor. Very good, very good. So a real quick summary of this evening's Haftarah, again coming from 1 Kings 7 and 8. Just to kind of ground us, the best way is always to read it before you get to class, kind of ground us. The Haftarah is describing the dedication of Solomon's temple. And that's the main connection to this week's Torah portion in Exodus. Remember, there's always a connection, or there's actually lots of connections between the Haftarah, the prophetic reading, and the reading from the Torah. And that was because when the Torah was banned by the Greeks, the Jews were not allowed to study the Torah. They had that little known secret that Scripture is a fractal. So if you have any significant portion of it, you actually have the whole thing. So they said, fine, we won't study the five books of Moses. We'll just study these other things. And lo and behold, they were studying the five books of Moses. The main connection between the two readings in Exodus and 1 Kings is the Exodus passage is dealing with the dedication of the tabernacle, and the Haftarah is dealing with the dedication of the temple. So there's connections there. The construction of the Holy Temple was now completed as we reach the Haftarah portion. So King Shlomo assembles the leaders and the elders of the tribes of Jerusalem. And amidst great fanfare, as it's described, the Levites transport the ark from its temporary location, and they install it in the Holy of Holies in the Holy Temple. Okay. Then immediately, the text describes that Hashem's presence appears in the temple, and it's in the form of a smoky cloud. We're going to come back to that cloud imagery later. It's very important. Because it's one of those things, because the church has become disconnected from its roots. It doesn't know when it's reading its Gospels and its Book of Acts and its epistles, and it keeps reading about clouds. It is not talking about these things up here. What are they? My daughter's learning cumulus, maximus, or whatever, Sirius. It is not talking about that. It's not talking about that. And so all those paintings, wrong. Okay? They're wrong. It's raining cats and dogs. Let's paint a picture of Jesus with cats and dogs pounding him in the head. Right? Okay? So Hashem's presence comes in the temple in the form of a smoky cloud. Thinking back to the tabernacle, how did the people know Hashem was present with them in the wilderness? By a pillar of what? About a pillar of cloud by day, right? Okay. So when this happens, Solomon recalls the history of the sanctuary, how his father, King David, wanted to build it, but Hashem told him that he could not, but that his son would be the one who would do this. Solomon's words are this, kind of summarizes up the Haftarah nicely. And the Lord has established His word that He spoke, and I have risen up in the place of David my father, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord spoke, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with their fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. So, it's kind of the quick summary of the Haftarah. Solomon's temple was completed. It's the dedication ceremony, and it has all the fanfare and all of the amazing sights and sounds that happen when it is dedicated. And that's where we're going to spend some of our time this evening. So, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 14. It says, He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill. This week's Torah portion from Exodus 35 describes a man known as Bezalel, B-E-Z-A-L-E-L, as a man filled with God's Spirit. And God's Spirit manifested through Bezalel. And this is reading from Exodus 35, verse 31. And I quote, God's Spirit manifested Himself in Bezalel in wisdom. That's the Hebrew word chokmah. In understanding, that's the Hebrew word tevuna. Also, bina can be used, and it will be later. And in knowledge, which is da'at, and in all craftsmanship. The Haftarah in 1 Kings applies the same exact description to Hiram, the craftsman. 1 Kings 7:14, he was filled with chokmah, wisdom, and understanding, tavuna, and skill, da'at, for doing any work. There's your verbal tally connection between the Torah and the Haftarah, Hiram and Bezalel. Now, in some circles, it's not uncommon to speak of a person being spirit-filled. Here's another time where I unfortunately have to bust some myths here. That's usually thought of as having an emotional experience. Except the Bible does talk about being spirit-filled. But it doesn't use emotional experience as what it means to be spirit-filled. Instead, it uses these three Hebrew words. Chokmah, Tevuna, again sometimes Bina, and Da'at. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And so a spirit-filled person, while they may possess supernatural powers and gifts, and he or she following an inner prompting and feeling, there's actually a deeper truth to what a spirit-filled person is. Biblically speaking, it's one who's been filled with chokmah, tevuna / bina, and da'at. Now, for those of you who have Googled some of the stuff from Torah Tuesday, you ever come across a site named this? Chabad? Now you're going to learn the secret of that name. Chokmah, Bina, or Tevuna, Da'at. Remember, Hebrew has no vowels, so Chabad. That's what Chabad means. Okay, so now you know what you're looking up. In the tabernacle and the temple narratives, in both of them, these three words imply a talent for craftsmanship. How about that for the definition of spirit-filled, huh? Rashi explains it this way. Wisdom is the knowledge one acquires from others. Catch that? Wisdom is the knowledge one acquires from others. In other words, you're not just coming up with this stuff on your own. Understanding refers to new ideas and deductions that one derives from analyzing and developing prior wisdom. And knowledge, in the context of building the tabernacle, is what's known as Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, our divine inspiration. I'm going to give you a little more involved definitions for these three, because they're very dense, loaded words. As I'll highlight, can you think of a writer in the apostolic writings who likes these three words? Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Shaul, the Apostle Paul, uses them all of the time. And so, knowing what he's meaning by them might prove to be a good thing. So wisdom, chokmah. That's the capacity for reason and the ability to foresee the consequences of actions. Wisdom is directed by a moral compass and an ethical standard, which for Shaul would have been rooted in the halakha, the walking, the oral traditions that were handed down to him that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I hand to you what was handed to me. That's oral tradition talk. What was taught to me by my teachers, I now teach to you. Okay, that's wisdom. The ability to let that guide you and be the way you reason. Understanding. That's tevuna or bina. It's insight into the complex. It's the ability to think in abstract terms. It's the ability to conceptualize past the obvious surface of the problem and propose a solution. Chokmah is also right brain. Bina is left brain. Wisdom is right brain stuff. Understanding is left brain stuff. Knowledge is that little thing in the center of your brain and that splits your brain that helps you balance those two. And by the way, I guess back when it was actually ethical to experiment on the brain when people were alive, when they would strip that little divider thing out, the person lost all ability of reality. And so it was crucial in keeping people who were very logical all of a sudden had no logic. And people who were very artistic and musical all of a sudden lost all of it. So da'at is that balancing. It's the information obtained through both learning and experience, if not through direct revelation. It's the realization of truth. It's the balancing force. So as I said, Rav Shaul, that is the Apostle Paul, measured spiritual endowment in terms of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. So in language that is very reminiscent of our Haftarah and our Torah portion this week, Shaul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of wisdom and knowledge as gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom, chokmah, and to another the word of knowledge, da'at, according to the same Spirit. And Shaul prayed that believers in Ephesus might be blessed with wisdom and knowledge, when he says in Ephesians 1:17, may God give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, when he prays for the Colossians, may you be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So there he gets all three of them. He gets Kabbad in there. And also in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, he encourages them with the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is the Messiah himself, in whom all hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Also, in the Gospel of Luke, toward the end of chapter 2, when we have young Yeshua in the temple, and he's had his time there alone as his parents left him, and then it says those famous words, and someone can look them up and let me know how the English gets it, but he grew in, what was it, favor? Yeah, if you're reading Hebrew, you want to know what it says he grew in? Kabbad, Chokmah, Bina, and Da'at, which are the three phases of a bar mitzvah. So what was Yeshua doing? He was completing his bar mitzvah there, okay? His questioning of the elders was not him being a young whippersnapper saying, yeah, I'm God in the flesh, and I'm really smart, and I'm going to show you guys up. It was actually him submitting, because in Jewish culture, the way you show understanding and even respect to your teachers is questioning them. But it's good questioning. To display, you know it. So if I were teaching and I said, what is 3 times 3? I don't want to hear 9. I want to hear what's 4 plus 5. Or maybe what's the square root of 81? Or maybe you can make it really complex to really show me. You not only know the answer is 9, but you know forwards and backwards all the ways to get to 9. That's what you do at a bar mitzvah. Okay? So he wasn't being disrespectful. He wasn't showing them up. He was doing what a 12-year-old boy was supposed to be doing. Which is that not his response? What did you expect me to be doing? Right? He was growing in Chokmah, Bina, and Da'at. The Midrash Tanakhuma notes that just as Bezalel and Hiram built the tabernacle and the temple with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, that Hashem made the universe with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And because of that, the future temple is built on the same three. And this is an important concept, and we're going to come back to it, but that is the building of the temple and the building of the tabernacle are a fractal, a microcosm, a hologram of the creation of the universe. Very important connections being made there. Okay, and I'm going to read to you from the Midrash. This is from the Midrash Tanakhuma in Vayakhel. It says, see what Bezalel did, whom the Holy One granted wisdom. As it says, quoting Exodus 31, verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in Chokmah, in Tevunah, and Da'at. With these three things, the Holy One created the universe, as it is written in Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. The Lord, by Chokmah, founded the earth. By Tavuna he established the heavens, and by his Da'at the deeps were broken. By the way, it's also associating elements now with these. With these same three, Bezalel made the tabernacle. Likewise, the temple was built by these three, as is written in 1 Kings 7:14. He was filled with Chokmah and Tevunah and Da'at. So too will the temple of the future be built with these three, as Proverbs 24:3-4 say, by Chokmah a house is built. Now, in our time in talking about the temple, what is it almost always called?
House.
Date. So, by Chokmah a house is built, by Tevunah it is established, and by Da'at the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So the parallelism between the creation of the universe and the creation of the temple is appropriate. And we're going to spend more time with that in a couple of sections this evening. But God created the universe as the setting where man would recognize him and serve him. The temple and the tabernacle served the same purpose and therefore had to be fashioned with the same spiritual and intellectual tools. And if the Messiah is also to be a living, walking, talking temple, what must he be fashioned with? Ah, just like Luke says. So very important concept that's going to help you is to always remember there's a relationship between the creation of the universe and the creation of the tabernacle and the temple. So when you're reading through your Bible in a year and you come to tabernacle talk and temple talk, you need to be thinking creation. It's telling you more about creation. And likewise, when you're reading creation, it's actually describing for you temple and tabernacle. Fractals. When you got a little portion of Scripture, you actually have the whole thing. The bride in the bridal chamber, Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 40 says, "So Hiram finished doing all the work which he performed for King Solomon in the house of the Lord." So there again, the temple being called the house. "So Hiram finished doing all his work which he had performed." Hopefully you saw some redundancy there. That's for you to mine on your own. The text of 1 Kings 7:40 actually has a verbal tally. It gives us a nice remez. Remez is the Hebrew word meaning hint. It is alluding to Moses' completion of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which, as we have just discussed, alludes to God's completion of the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to break that down for you, some of the verbal tally. But real quick, what's a verbal tally? Important tool for you. We've gone over it many times, but it's so critical to getting the right grasp on the totality of Scripture. Let's say you could pick Yeshua, you could pick Shlomo, King Shlomo, you could pick Hiram, you could pick any number of characters. How would they tell you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, verse 3? Because guess what? They didn't have chapters and they didn't have verses. So how would they do it? Surely they wouldn't say, "Unroll your whole scroll and start reading until you get there." They would have a way. They had chapter and essentially chapter verse divisions of their own accord. It's verbal tallies. They wanted you to go to Psalm 23. King David never heard of Psalm 23. Even though he wrote the thing, he never heard of Psalm 23. He didn't write 23 in his manuscript, didn't write his 23rd Psalm. He would have said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That would have been it. "Let us pray the Our Father." "Let us turn to the Beatitudes." Beatitudes is a Latin word that means blessed are they. "Let us turn to the blessed are they." See how? That's how they do it. Key words, repeated key words that would be unique enough where you'd know it. So either a word or two that's rarely used, so you'd know, hey, that's that word that only shows up. Only David uses that in the Psalms. Okay, or something like that. Or some way where you would get it. And so, by the way, Yeshua on the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Guess what? He said the whole psalm. That was Luke's way of writing, and he prayed Psalm 22. So he was not crying out as if he had been abandoned. Naughty, naughty context, robbers. What's the context of Psalm 22? What was he telling those who were hearing him when he said the whole psalm? Though they may pluck my beard out, though my bones may be piercing out of my skinny flesh, though they may mock me, though they may think they have defeated me, I will be vindicated and I will be victorious. He was rallying the troops by saying that psalm. Not saying to God, you've left me in my deepest, darkest time of need. Oh, the good sermons you can write on that. But it's not true. Luke was writing verbal tallies. Luke didn't know there was a Psalm 22. Luke only knew there was a psalm called, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hello, hello, lama sabachthani. That's all he knew. So when he was describing Yeshua, he wanted you to know, he prayed Psalm 22. And they would have heard it all. So here's the verbal tally. Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. The Hebrew word for completed is kala. K-A-L-A-H. And all their hosts. And by the seventh day God kala his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Exodus 40, verse 33, from the Torah portion this week. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. And thus Moses kala, the work, invokes a creation verb. A verb everyone would have known was creation verb. Numbers 7:1. Now on that day, Moses kala, setting up the tabernacle. 1 Kings 7:40. So Hiram kala, doing all the work which he performed for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. So, we're being invited there to make a verbal tally connection between the completion of creation, the completion of the tabernacle, and the completion of the temple. When God created the earth, he did not make a tabernacle or a holy place on earth. Instead, the entire creation was holy and his divine presence moved freely on the earth and in the midst of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve brought no sacrifices while they dwelt in Eden. They walked with God and enjoyed the intimacy of his presence. There was no need for a tabernacle, a temple, or a holy place. Boy, I hope this is ringing some bells for you now. By constructing the tabernacle and the temple, Israel was attempting to recreate the state of original creation within the confines of the temple's walls. Paradise restored. The presence of God resided within the temple in much the same way God's presence resided in Eden. Therefore, the creation of the tabernacle and the temple parallels the creation of the world, and it also looks to the world to come. For in the world to come, a new Jerusalem descends upon a new heaven and a new earth, and it contains no temple. Why? Because it's new creation, and just like the original, Hashem's presence is already filling it. It's paradise restored. It's gone Eden brought back. At the fall, there's a tree. And let's skip all the way to the last page of the book. And what's sitting there? A tree. Paradise lost, paradise regained. Just as there was no temple then, there's no temple there. The city, as Yochanan says, Revelation 21:2, is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Ah, there, Yochanan, the Apostle John, was just doing something really smooth. Really smooth. Why do you think he brought in the image of bride and bridegroom? When he's talking about this new creation, like the original creation, where there's no need of temple or tabernacle, no need of light, because it's the light of Genesis 1:3 before light was created. Why does he then bring in the bride image? He's slick. He's pulling a verbal tally on you guys. Very cool one, by the way. The Masorah, the oral tradition, the rabbis, all of John's time, often spoke of the temple as a bridal chamber. And it's because that word kalah, K-A-L-A-H, guess what the word bride is in Hebrew? Kala, but with two L's. But guess how you would spell it in Hebrew? It would look the same. And this is a very common Hebraic wordplay. This is how they do poetry. We don't really do poetry a lot like that. Sometimes we do in some songs. But this is classic, classic Jewish poetry. Very common. And so it's playing on the words, and John picks this up. In fact, John's not the only one. In fact, he's rather late to the scene. Several Midrashic traditions capitalize on this wordplay. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. I now quote, "How do we know that the tent of meeting symbolized a wedding? Because it's written," and he quotes Numbers 7:1, "Now on that day Moses had kalah, setting up the tabernacle." We, of course, know this verse means on the day when the bride entered the bridal chamber. So they took kalah in both senses. They didn't have to pick either or. Remember, that's the beauty of pardes. Peshat, they could give you the peshat, but then they could peel you off another layer of the onion, and you get the next meat. This is why John picks that image in Revelation. In terms of fractals or holograms, Solomon is a fractal of the Messiah, as all the kings of Israel are. In more simpler terms, Solomon foreshadows the coming Messianic king. Solomon's reign is like a prophetic picture of the coming Messianic kingdom, a time of peace when weapons are made into agricultural implements, where each person sits under his own vine and fig trees, and all nations stream to Jerusalem to learn the wisdom of God's Torah as it is taught from the mouth of Yeshua HaMashiach. And just as King Solomon initiated his reign by building the house of God, guess what? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others, guess what they describe the Messiah as doing? Beginning his Davidic reign by rebuilding the temple. And Yeshua even says it too. In John chapter 2, verse 19, remember, Hebraically, you're not limited to one understanding of the text. Tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it. Now, did that mean referring to his coming martyrdom and his death on the cross and his resurrection? Yeah, it does. Let's peel a layer off. Tear down this temple, and when I come again, I'm going to rebuild it. Okay, just like the prophet said. Just like the prophet said. And that day, as Isaiah says, chapter 2, verse 2, "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it." Zechariah 8, verse 3, "Hashem will return to Zion." He will return to Zion. "And he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain." Just as house often is temple, so is mountain. Especially Mount Zion. "Then the nations will know that the Lord sanctifies Israel because his sanctuary is in their midst." Jeremiah describes it this way, Jeremiah 17:26. "They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, the hill country, and the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. The Feast of Sukkot and the Clouds of Glory. The Cloud of Glory. This is an important section here because the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, they use this exact same imagery that's being used in our Haftarah in 1 Kings. But most Christians don't know they're using this imagery. And so they make the mistake of literalizing the metaphor. If you're reading Scripture and you don't know you're reading a metaphor, and you take seriously the divine inspiration and all of that, you might literalize something that wasn't meant to be literalized. It's raining cats and dogs. That doesn't mean it's pouring down rain in every single culture that's ever existed. So imagine the gospel said it's raining cats and dogs when Yeshua returns. It'll be raining cats and dogs when he returns. All our Sunday school rooms would have a picture of Yeshua with cats and dogs flopping on his head. That's literalizing a metaphor. What's the literal, the correct literal? You're still interpreting it literally. But what's the correct literal interpretation of coming down cats and dogs, raining cats and dogs? Downpour, right? And it doesn't mean you're not taking the text seriously. It doesn't mean you're not understanding it literally. But you know you're dealing with an idiom. You know you're dealing with a metaphor. We've become so disconnected from our roots, we don't know a metaphor when it smacks us upside the head. Cloud is a really big, popular metaphor. First Kings 8:2. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Athanim. That's the Hebrew name of Tishrei, which is the seventh month. So Solomon completes the temple in the eighth month of the 11th year of his reign, but he does not dedicate the new sanctuary for another 11 months. He wanted to wait until the Feast of Sukkot. Why do you think that is? What's one thing about Sukkot that you've learned? It's one of three. It's one of the three. There's seven feasts of Hashem, seven appointments. Three of them are pilgrimage. Shavuot, which is Pentecost. Pesach, which is Passover. Sukkot, which is Tabernacles. Okay, which means if it's within all possible of your means, you go to Jerusalem to celebrate that. So it makes sense. This is for Solomon. This is the biggest thing that's ever happened to this land. Why not wait till everyone's going to be there for it? Right? Okay. There's a nice pshat understanding of why he wants to wait. We'll get to some deeper ones, hopefully. But that's a nice basic one. He's going to wait until everyone has the opportunity to do the mitzvah of the pilgrimage. As Deuteronomy 16, verse 15 says, to the place which Hashem chooses, and there be altogether joyful. So when the month of Tishrei comes, he assembles the elders and the leading men of Israel to Jerusalem, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves for the festival of Sukkot. So Solomon chooses Sukkot. The Torah commands the children of Israel during this festival to leave the comfort of their homes, and to take up residence in temporary shelters, also known as booths. That's how most English translations translated in your Mount of Transfiguration. Now you're going to know Peter wasn't such a doofus, but that Peter was way smarter than you are and had a much more holier response than you would have ever thought to have had when he says, let us build booths, because he sees a cloud. Man, he was right on. It's not what Yeshua wanted, but by golly, that should have been the conclusion he reached, okay? Yeshua wanted more. Yeshua wanted him to have more, and Yeshua gives him more. But Peter knew what he was talking about. Okay, so remember, Sukkot, think booths. Think tabernacles. Think shelters. Okay, that's how it... imagine if our New Testament translators would just go ahead and translate, Peter wanted to build three sukkahs. What a difference it'd make. Or John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and built a sukkah among us. Okay. So they leave their home, and for 7 days they don't live in their house. They live in a temporary shelter in the backyard or on the porch to remind them of the time in the wilderness, their 40-year journey in which they dwelt in booths, sukkahs. At that time, the Lord, too, dwelt in a booth of sorts in the tabernacle at the time Solomon is starting to build the temple. So Solomon is seeking to invoke the imagery of sukkah for the dedication of the temple, because it's his idea that Hashem would leave his permanent abode in the heavenly temple, the one not made with hands, and take up residence in this earthly booth, this earthly sukkah, a shadow and a reflection of the heavenly booth. So 1 Kings 8:12, Solomon then says, Hashem has said that he would dwell, that's the same word in John 1:14, by the way, that he would dwell, sukkah, tabernacle, booth, tent, in the thick cloud. Now, with Moses, with Elijah, we hear with Solomon, and there are other examples throughout your scriptures, in the Torah and the prophets, whenever there's a thick cloud, there's God. And so when they see thick cloud, they know they're standing in the presence of God in a very concrete way. Now do you know why Peter says, let us build booths? So when Solomon sees the glory of the Lord fill the temple as a cloud, he's reminded, and he then reminds the people of similar accounts in the Torah. In the days of Moses, Hashem appeared to Israel with the cover of a cloud. Exodus 19:9 is a example. Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, he tells Moses on Mount Sinai. The Torah sometimes uses the Hebrew word arasel to describe this cloud of glory. For example, Exodus 20, verse 21 says, the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud, the arasel, where God was. Not only was Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration, beaming with a cloud, who else was there? Moses! And Moses is multiple times described as being in a cloud, with Hashem. Deuteronomy 4:11, Moses retells the Sinai experience, and he says, the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick arasel. And when the cloud of glory filled the temple, Solomon says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud, the thick arasel, verbal tallies. Leviticus 16, verse 2, I will appear in the cloud, Hashem says. The cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple is never described as returning to the second temple, the one that was around when Yeshua was alive. But that is not to say, however, there was no cloud of glory during the second temple period. High on the slopes of a particular mount, three of Yeshua's disciples see him transfigured before their eyes, flanked by Moses and Elijah. Two other cats known to be around God clouds. And the cloud of glory overshadows them, and the disciples could not stand in the presence of the cloud, just like they couldn't at Sinai. They fell on their faces. A voice declares from the midst of the cloud, voice from the cloud, Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Verbal tally to Deuteronomy. There will arise another prophet, Moses getting them ready for his departure. There will arise another prophet like me. Listen to him. Moses, cloud, mountain, glowing light. Listen to him. The same cloud of glory that inhabited the tabernacle and Solomon's temple to signify God's presence to signify God's approval, is there to endorse Yeshua in his mission that he was soon to complete in Jerusalem. And that's why he doesn't want Shimon, Peter, building those booths, because they got to go somewhere. They got something to do. During the 40 years in the wilderness, Hashem appeared to Israel as the magnificent cloud of glory that went before them. In this week's Torah portion, the Torah says, this is Exodus 40, verses 36 through 38. Through all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. And the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So when Moses completes the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. At the time of the temple's dedication, Solomon was seeking a cloud of glory confirmation, similar to what he knew Moses had experienced. And the Masorah and the Jewish tradition has always associated the cloud of glory with the festival of Sukkot. It's going to be important for you in a second. Cloud of glory and Sukkot, hand in hand. You got one, you got the other. You hear of one, you better be thinking of the other. Based on the Aramaic versions of the Torah. Who would have been really familiar with Aramaic versions of the Torah? I don't know, Yeshua and his disciples probably? Sages referred to the Feast of Sukkot in Aramaic. They didn't call it the Feast or Festival of Sukkot. You know what they called it? The Feast of Clouds. Specifically, the cloud of glory that sheltered Israel in the wilderness. The Talmud records one opinion that the booths of Sukkot in which the Israelites of the wilderness lived were none other than the cloud of glory that went before the hosts of Israel. That they were actually dwelling in Hashem's glory, in Hashem's cloud. This is from Tractate Sukkah in the Talmud. Rabbi Eliezer, a nice follower of Yeshua, by the way. Rabbi Eliezer said, it has been taught, I had the Israelites live in Sukkot. These Sukkot were the clouds of glory, the Shekinah, God's presence. This association, again, based on the Aramaic and the Targums. Remember our friend the Targums? The Targum translates the Hebrew sukkah with a word known as metaleia. So if you're reading a Targum and you come across the word booths, sukkah, tabernacle, the Aramaic's going to use metaleia. Guess what metaleia means in Aramaic? Clouds. The double meaning of the Aramaic word, meaning booth and cloud, led the sages to interpret the structures of the Feast of Booths as symbols for the cloud of glory, the divine presence, the Shekinah, that overshadowed Israel in the wilderness. So Solomon dedicates this temple during the Feast of Sukkot, and the cloud of glory fills the temple during the Feast of Sukkot. This association between Sukkot, booths, and the cloud of glory appears in the gospel. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles, three booths, three sukkah. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Shimon Kefa, Peter, suggesting just before the cloud of glory overshadows him, Matthew 17:4. The prophet Isaiah also invokes Sukkot imagery when he speaks of the Messiah coming to Jerusalem to reign as king, as a Davidic king. Isaiah 4, 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day. Remember, Isaiah doesn't like narrative. Isaiah writes poetry. How do you interpret poetry correctly and literally? By not over-literalizing it, right? Roses are red, violets are blue. Am I really disappointing you to know I'm describing a rose on the side of the house? Right? Isaiah writes poetry. So when he says, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion her assemblies, a cloud by day. Is he talking just literally the serious cumulus thingy blobs? What's he talking about? The Shekinah, God's cloud. And the brightness of a flaming fire by night. He's clearly referencing what was leading them in the wilderness. which again invokes Sukkot. For all over the glory will be a canopy. Booth. There will be a, and he actually uses the word sukkah. There will be a sukkah to give shade from the heat by day, refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. The festival of Sukkot points towards the Messianic era. Isaiah's cloud over Messianic Jerusalem, obviously he's using in fractal form the Torah's wilderness narrative. He calls it a sukkah. Isaiah's prophecy connects both the festival of Sukkot and the Messianic age to come with the wilderness cloud of glory that led Israel through the desert, rested on Mount Sinai, filled the tabernacle, and filled Solomon's temple. The temple on earth is God's sukkah. The temple on earth is God's sukkah, which is a fractal, a foreshadowing of the Messianic age to come when he will again dwell in Jerusalem. And now you know the secret behind what Yochanan says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. Don't be looking in the fluffy white stuff, folks. Look at Jerusalem and see when the Shekinah is going to envelop Zion. That's the cloud. When was Yeshua born? Sukkot. We talked about that. The Gospel of Luke tells us that. The Gospel of John tells us that. That's why that boring part of Luke where it talks about when Zacharias was on duty and what family he was, that actually is dating it for us. It's not useless information. That's datable material, folks. So he's born in Sukkot. And know this, as Acts says, he will return the way he came. Sukkot. In the cloud. Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Sukkot has 7 days, but it has a big celebration at the beginning and a big one at the end. Paul writes 1st Thessalonians for the beginning, 2nd Thessalonians for the end. The blowing of the trumpets, that's the blowing of the shofar, that not only happens on Rosh Hashanah, which is just before Sukkot, but it also is blown on Sukkot. And that's also when Paul talks about looking to the clouds. So now you know, when you read that in Thessalonians, Paul is describing the celebration of Sukkot, when trumpets are being blown, and if Messiah is going to be there, there's going to be like at the Transfiguration, like at Sinai, like at the Tabernacle, like at the Temple, like with Elijah. The Messiah's there and trumpets are blowing. There's going to be a cloud enveloping him. Look to the clouds. Not those. Which means, for those who don't know what Sukkot is, don't bother to celebrate it. Give it no passing thought. Man, they're really going to be surprised. And maybe miss something. Sorry to burst your bubble there. Just imagine again Yeshua coming from the clouds with cats and dogs one morning. Cloud is always a metaphor in Hebraic thought. And I just took you briefly through some of the places you make that connection. That was not exhaustive. Cloud, Sukkah, God's presence. First Kings 8:14. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. In the presence of this cloud, Solomon blesses the assembly of Israel. Again, this is a fractal foreshadow of the work of Messiah. So you're reading about what Messiah is going to be doing. This week's Torah portion, we read that Moses blessed the assembly for the completion of the tabernacle. See how it's the same story over and over again? So why are you going to expect a different story later? It's going to be the same story. It's the same story, folks. So get to know the story.
Leviticus 9:22, Aaron blesses the assembly just after his installation as priest and just before the glory of Hashem appears from within the tabernacle. 40 days after his resurrection, Yeshua lifts his hand and blesses the disciples just before, as Acts 1:9 says, a cloud receives him. So what received him? God's glory, God's presence consumed him. Not floating in the clouds. And you're still interpreting it literally, but more authentically.
When King Messiah comes, Daniel 7:13 says he will come with the clouds.
Remember, again, transfiguration. That was kind of a big foreshadowing, a big foretaste. You know, he's blazing white. Remember Adam before he had skin of ore? With an iron, he had skin of ore. With an olive, before he had skin of flesh, he had skin of light. So Hashem beaming with light, that's Adam restored, second Adam in his fullness. Okay, all those images there with the cloud.
When King Messiah comes in the clouds, he will, as Daniel says, rebuild the temple and assemble all before him. And then he will bless us in the name of his Father in heaven.
Just as Solomon did, just as Moses did. Moses and Solomon being the foreshadows, the fractals, the types. You know, you can fill in your theological language there. But they gave a blessing. Now, we don't have the exact blessing that Solomon uses. We have some of it. And what we have actually preserves the subsequent blessing he offers to God. The blessing that we do have from Solomon follows the conventional beracha, the blessing, common to Jewish liturgy, not only in the temple, which meant Yeshua would have said it this way, but even today in Jewish liturgy. Blessing of God begins with a declaration of blessedness, which is, blessed are you, O Lord our God. That's in our communion liturgy, by the way. Which is then followed by an address of blessing the Lord. And then a descriptive boast regarding the one being blessed. That includes the motive for blessing. Here it's, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand. Most of the liturgy in the synagogue and the temple was built on this formula. Blessing God in this manner is the biblical form of offering praise to God. The Psalms frequently adjure us to praise God, the word hallelujah, an imperative commanding us to boast about God, to praise him, to literally bless him. Often gets translated in your New Testaments as thanksgiving. Give thanks to God. It's literally beracha. Give him blessing. Bless him. Bless God always. Classic blessing formulation praises the Lord, boasting about God. It declares God's blessedness while adding the boast about what he is, what he's done and who he is. So when Yeshua HaMashiach comes and rebuilds God's house and takes his seat upon David's throne in Jerusalem, we can be sure we will hear these same words from 1 Kings 8:15. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Baruch ata Adonai Elohei Yisrael, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand. Hand being a metaphor, obviously, for the one who's on the right hand of Hashem. All right, we'll quickly look at a glance at the Torah portion. Torah portions are time where you just sit back, take a little sip of your scotch, light a candle, and just absorb what you can. Don't worry about the rest. It's our moment of sowed. Exodus 40, verses 1 and 2 says, and God spoke to Moses, saying, on the day of the first new moon, on the first day of the month, you shall raise up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So the tabernacle here, tell us to know, was erected on the first day of the first month. That is the month of Nisan. Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It's coming up upon us. Pesach, Passover, is in the month of Nisan. It's a very auspicious day, the first day of Nisan. You'll learn more about that when you start reading in Leviticus soon. According to the Masorah, and the tradition, Moses erected and dismantled the tabernacle during the previous week. During those 7 days, Moses served as high priest, and he wore but one simple white cloak. On the first day of Nisan, the eighth day of this process, the tabernacle was inaugurated. Given that the tabernacle's every component is invested with deep spiritual meaning, emphasized that several times in class, in the Torah tidbits I send out, every component, that's why when it tells you the furniture and the size and then it repeats it all over again, it's very important. It's telling you deeper truths, deeper realities, deeper implications. And now you know one of the things it's teaching you, because you know its correspondence is also not only to the human body and to the Godhead, but also to creation. So Moses is constructing and dismantling the tabernacle for 7 days has great significance. Proverbs 24, verse 16, offers us a hint at the meaning of this. Proverbs 24, 16 says, seven times a tzaddik falls, but rises. Seven times a righteous person falls, but rises. The verse seems to be conveying the message that the ability to get up after falling even seven times is what would define a successful individual, what would distinguish a winner from a loser. That's a nice pshat understanding of the text. However, on closer inspection, we see that the verse is speaking explicitly about a tzaddik, a righteous person. We might have thought that a righteous person, due to this elevation of spiritual status, that they could be called righteous. I mean, people that are called that in the scriptures are people like Moses and Abraham and Elizabeth and Zechariah. You might think, well, they're not really known a whole lot for their falling. But the verse teaches us that not only would a tzaddik fall, can fall, but maybe even subject to greater tests and challenges as a result of their being more spiritually mature. Ultimately, the sign of a true tzaddik is their ability to rise above themselves no matter what the circumstances. They refuse to remain down and never count themselves out. The process by which the tabernacle was erected and then dismantled again and again for 7 consecutive days is actually conveying the same message as that in Proverbs. The tabernacle is not only a paradigm for creation, it's also a fractal and a paradigm for our human psyche. The tabernacle was erected in a manner that reflects the constant ups and downs humans undergo as they face life's ongoing tests and challenges. It follows then that the tabernacle's inauguration on the eighth day holds great significance. The number 7, most people know, represents completion or perfection. But now you have learned the rest of that sentence. Only in the natural world. Only in the natural cycle. The number 8 is what? 7 plus 1. 8 actually represents transcendence of this cycle, and transcendence of the mundane world. So 7 represents completion, but completion of a natural cycle. 8 is the transcendence beyond the mundane. Creation occurring over the course of a 7-day cycle, reflected by the 7 days Moses spends constructing and dismantling the tabernacle. The inauguration on the 8th day symbolizes the essence of the tabernacle, that it's an additional transcendent level where the human soul rises above the limited boundaries of the finite world so that they can directly relate to an infinite God. Then you think about Mashiach is a tabernacle above us, among us, which means he is the way to connect beyond the finite to the infinite. Initially, one might have thought that it would have been more appropriate in terms of the cyclical paradigm of creation if the tabernacle was put up and down for 6 days to correspond to the 6 days of creation, and then erected permanently on the 7th day to correspond to the Shabbat, the culmination and completion of creation. That would sound great. It really would. Almost a perfect story. Too logical. But that would have meant what happened in the tabernacle was confined to 3D, time and space, this mundane world. The tabernacle has more in common with 8
than it does with 7, because it's transcendent, beyond the mundane.
Okay, we'll call it quits there this evening.
And we bring the book of Shemot, and it's half Torot, to a conclusion. Next week, we pick up the book of Leviticus and the half Torot for Leviticus. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.